Please stand and let's honor God's word as we stand and hear the word of the Lord. We're going to read from two passages this morning. We're going to read from Proverbs 1, 20 through 33, and then 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 31. The primary part of the sermon will be on Proverbs, the Proverbs 1 section, and at the end we'll tie in 1 Corinthians. So let's prepare our hearts to hear the word of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. But because I have called and you have refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way, and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. And then from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our God, you are our King, you are our Master, you are the only wise God. And so we lift up our hearts to you and we ask that by your Spirit's power, you would give us wisdom to make us wise unto salvation. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, wisdom is one of those rare qualities that ironically, you can only really begin to possess once you start to understand that you don't have it. No one denies that we all need wisdom. We need wisdom for our everyday lives. We need wisdom to make good choices in our lives. We We need to know how to find a spouse, how to have a good marriage, how to raise wise children, how to get a good job and a career. We need wisdom for all kinds of things. And the negative consequences of not being wise in these difficult and life-altering decisions like finding a spouse and raising your kids and choosing a career, the consequences can be devastating of coming into these things foolishly, making bad decisions. And one of our biggest problems is that because we're born and conceived in sin, is that we kind of bumble around through life thinking we're wise, when in reality, we are fools, at least as we are in ourselves, in our sin. The folly of the fool, you could say, lay in the fact that he thinks that he's wise. But the wisdom of the wise has its beginning when he finally confesses that in himself, he's a fool. And when we look at the book of Proverbs, the conventional wisdom is that it's a book of good advice. It's a book of do's and don'ts. And if you just follow that good advice, then your life is going to be okay. It's going to be good. And of course, that is part of it, right? The things that are listed in Proverbs and the types of direction and guidance that it gives us will, by and large, lead to a happy life. But to see it as only that is to miss the proverbial forest for the trees, because in fact, first and foremost, Proverbs is a book of good news that shows God's great love to foolish sinners. And think about that. We have to have a whole book in the Bible dedicated to wisdom, because in ourselves we're foolish, and God's love is such that he provides us good news. It's a love that we find in Proverbs that's so marvelous that not only does God provide us a way to be forgiven of sin, but at the same time, he provides us with wisdom in how to begin serving him and other people the right way. Proverbs is fundamentally not a book of do's and don'ts, but a book of good news. And yes, Proverbs does contain the bad news of our folly and of our sin, but the good news in Proverbs is fundamentally, in its essence, the same good news about Jesus Christ, simply put in old covenant language. To put it bluntly, we might even say Proverbs is gospel. Well, how can that be? That sounds kind of funny to say it that way, doesn't it? But how can we essentially say that Proverbs and wisdom is gospel? Well, we'll find that as we look together at Proverbs 1:20 through 33 and lay it side by side with 1 Corinthians 1, that we're going to be confronted with the same gospel call in its essence, because the truth that we hear being summoned to by Lady Wisdom in Proverbs 1 is the same gospel call that we hear in 1 Corinthians 1 by the one called the Wisdom of God. In other words, we must see Christ in Proverbs 1 as Lady Wisdom calls to us. And when we do this, we'll come to realize that Jesus Christ himself, in his saving gospel grace, must shape the way, then, that we read Proverbs, and really of all of the Old Testament. Because otherwise, what we do is we reduce these Proverbs to sort of homey country sayings that get placed up on nice placards in restaurants for you to buy and put in your home. And there's lots of good ones to buy. We might even have some of them around our house. But Proverbs is much more than homey sayings. Because if we reduce it to this, ultimately, it will only bring bad news. Because when we're trying and trying and trying harder just to be wise, by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, we're constantly falling flat on our faces and seeing how foolish we really are. If we try to do this on our own, if we try to just see Proverbs this way, it will lead us simply back to despair. And so if we want to see grace and good news, we must learn to read the rest of the scriptures, Proverbs specifically, in the light of the coming of Jesus. And so I want us to listen this morning to Lady Wisdom as she presents to us the good news of Jesus in Old Covenant language. And As we do this, we're going to look at, first of all, the gospel call of Lady Wisdom. And as we do that, and I haven't put this part in your bulletin, so you might want to, you know, there's not much space in there to squeeze this stuff in, but it was sort of an add-on, it's a bonus, right? There's going to be three principles of interpretation that I want us to have as we go into Proverbs. Then there's going to be five observations in this gospel call of Lady Wisdom. And then at the end, we're going to take a look at how Jesus Christ is the true wisdom from God. So Proverbs 1, 20 through 33, before we dive straight into that, I want us to see these three interpretive principles that really need to guide how we look at all of the Bible. And they're going to help us see the connection between the gospel call of the Lady Wisdom, and you'll find out in a minute why I keep saying Lady Wisdom if you haven't figured it out already, and the connection between Lady Wisdom and the Lord Jesus as the true wisdom from God. Because the first two observations are from Proverbs itself, and then the final one is from the Gospel of Luke. And so the first observation that's going to help us, it's sort of a foundational interpretive principle, is found in Proverbs 1:7, which Elder Brian alluded to earlier, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." It's that foundational principle in Proverbs. You aren't really wise. I don't care if you know rocket science, if you're a rocket scientist, or if you know how to build a skyscraper, or you know how to fix this or that, you're not wise truly in the ultimate sense unless you fear the Lord. See, in Proverbs, our sin is such that in our human nature as fallen, we hate to be instructed in the right way. We hate sometimes to be told how to do even the smallest things in our own home. You know, this will work a little better if you do it that way. Don't tell me I've got my way of doing it. You know, I had to learn the hard way that I was one of those people. And I actually had a job. I had a job years ago that taught me how stubborn I was in doing things my own way. And I've told you this illustration before. I was frustrating this person that I was working with to no end. And they finally just said, "What does it matter how we do this as long as it gets done?" I'm like, "Yeah, I guess you're right. I do it this way, you do it that way. It's all good," right? So the Bible calls that kind of person a fool who just won't listen, who won't learn, who's that stubborn. In fact, true wisdom is impossible without fearing the Lord. And so for fools to be transformed into wise, they must first have saving faith in Jesus. Well, that's to get ahead of ourselves a bit, but that's where we're going. And so wisdom's first concern is not so much that we would be able to do things the right way just by itself, just so we get through life without making a bunch of big mistakes, but primarily to nurture a relationship with our Creator, to come to know and love and fear and obey God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Secondarily, once that fundamental relationship is in place, then we can be equipped. Then we get the Holy Spirit as a benefit to help us make decisions that square up with God's ways. So that's the first observation. Second is this. It's a little bit more subtle than that. But Proverbs 1:1 gives us a bit of a clue that we ought to be thinking about the coming Christ. It's subtle, but listen to how it opens. Back in Proverbs 1:1, the very beginning, it says these words: "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." Now there's a little bit of juice just in that little fragment that points us in the direction of Christ. The opening verse says, these were written by Solomon. He's the son of King David. Now, we often refer to Jesus as what? Great David's greater son. He's the son who was greater than all of David's sons. One wiser Jesus is than David. wiser than Solomon? David and Solomon are shadowy Old Testament pictures of the Christ, of the Messiah. They were anointed kings, and that's who Jesus is. That's what Christ means. That's what Messiah means. It means the one anointed with power and authority to serve, to rule and to lead and to shepherd God's people, to teach them God's ways. And so this is what David and Solomon, they're both anointed with the Spirit in a special way to shepherd and lead God's people, but they both fall far short ultimately. And so we're getting this hint that we need to be looking for an even greater, wiser Christ, a final Messiah to come, a consummately wise king, and that's Jesus. Finally, I want us to see, before we plunge into the text headlong, is that there's a number of New Testament passages that teach us that we should be expecting to see Jesus Christ as the main point, not just in Proverbs, but in every book of the Old Testament and of the entire Bible, for that matter. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 1, like I said, in a couple of minutes. But for now, Luke chapter 24, you can use as your guide, as the interpretive key to the entire Old Testament, because in Luke 24, we get the perspective of Jesus himself about how to interpret the Old Testament. Remember, that's the road to Emmaus, and Jesus is walking with these two bedraggled, forlorn disciples are saying, we thought the Messiah had come. We thought that Jesus was the one. We thought that the kingdom was returning. We thought that we had all this worked out. Then they're trying to make sense of the crucifixion and then the empty tomb. How is it that he died? And then what happened? Did they steal his body away? And Jesus comes alongside them, but in such a way that they don't know that he's Jesus. And he gives them this lesson in how to read and understand the Old Testament with this Christ-centered framework. Verse 27 of Luke 24, you don't have to turn there, but just listen, it's short. It says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So Jesus' perspective on the Old Testament is interpreted through me. It's about me. I'm the one that was promised. I'm the Savior who has to come. And so that should help us lay the groundwork for all of the Old Testament, but especially here in Proverbs. And so the first thing I want us to see, the first observation about this text, is that wisdom's voice, wisdom's call, is publicly given. And there's a literary practice or a literary device here called personification. And personification is just a big word when you take an abstract idea like wisdom and to sort of make a story out of it, to make it more understandable, you give it the attributes of a human being. That's personification. So wisdom is portrayed as this elegant lady who goes out into the street and isn't afraid to lift up her voice and say, "Listen to me, you foolish ones. Listen to me, you simple ones. Listen to me, you people who scorn God's word." And so she goes out, and she makes this call publicly, verses 20 and 21. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. The call that she gives is not given in a corner, but it's given out in the open marketplace so that everybody can hear it. And the result of the public nature of this call is that it takes away excuse. It takes away people's excuses that they didn't know. "I didn't know I was being foolish." See, no one can say they have not heard the call of wisdom, or better, wisdom's, the call of wisdom's God. Psalm 19, 1 through 4 talks about this. It's a very, very eloquent, beautiful passage of Scripture. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." There's nothing more public than creation. Nothing more public than the stars and the clouds and the skies and all that there is, you know, crying out to you, God made us. We are his creatures. You are his people. John Calvin said about this verse, even though the stars do not speak, even in being silent, they cry out. So there's this idea that the good news, God is always, always crying out to his people, to his creation, to those who know him and don't know him. I'm the one who made you. Keep acknowledging me. Keep coming to me. This is wisdom. Jesus portrayed this as well when he came and walked among us. John 18, 19 through 21, he says, John says this about Jesus. The high priest then asked Jesus about his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world, always teaching in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. It's interesting that Jesus appeals not only to what he's done, but to those who heard him. That gracious call of our God is a public call because he wants to reach the world. That's the depth of his love. He makes the call public because of his great love for lost and foolish sinners. See, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but you know yourself to be a fool, then you come to faith in him. Now's the time. Today's the day of salvation. He'll not only forgive you of your sin, but he'll make you wise. He'll start teaching you how to walk with him. And as a congregation, I think we need to consider amongst ourselves, are we making the call of Jesus Christ a public call? You say, well, Pastor, you know, the church is open on Sunday. You know, we have worship services. It's public. Yes. Okay. Very good. Step one. But what else are we doing? What else are we doing along those lines? Are we doing enough to reach out to our community with the gospel? And as your pastor, I'm saying, I know I can improve in this area. I know that we collectively and individually can improve in this area. We're planning an outreach seminar by our regional home missionary, Mike Dierks, coming up, Lord willing, the first weekend of April. And it's a way to take a step in the right direction. Some of the improvements you've seen around the church building, right? Those are good first steps that we need to take to be an inviting, nice place to come for people when they come to hear the gospel. But we also need to take further steps in training ourselves in how to evangelize personally, how to share the gospel with someone. Could you, if someone stopped you on the street and said, how am I saved? I'm miserable. I think I'm a fool and I need wisdom from God. How do I come to know salvation? Would you be able to tell them what to say? See, I think we need to begin to make positive, purposeful steps in this direction. And so I hope that many of you will be able to put that on your schedule. We'll be announcing that very soon, the specifics of that coming weekend. But we need to be making the gospel call public in our community. Who is this gospel call directed to? Well, it also says in verse 22 that it's directed to fools. It's directed to fools. It's very, very straightforward. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Now, this is not name calling. And it might also be a call for us to perhaps sing one of the lines of that old song, you know, What Kind of Fool Am I? Because there's actually three different types of fool that are listed here. Three classes of foolish people. There's the simple, there's the mocker, and the fool. And each of those are different words in the original. And of course, they're all basically pointing in the same direction. But by the simple is meant that those who are complacent. Those who are just going along to get, to, you know, they go along to get along. They're culpable, they're guilty, but not contentious about it. They're just unwilling to exert themselves to learn and find out. They're happy in their circumstances, and they don't want to change. The fool, the Hebrew word usually translated as fool in the English, is sort of a step in severity farther down the line of folly. He's the one who deep in his heart knows there is no God, but he simply stubbornly persists in doing whatever he wants. He's a little more hard-edged. He doesn't want to listen to instruction. The other guy might listen, but he won't follow. This guy doesn't even want to listen. And finally, the scoffer, or some of your translations will say the mocker, well, this is the most insolent, the most in-your-face fool of the three. And rather than keeping his stubbornness to himself, he's the kind that likes to drag everybody else down into the mire with him, into his mess. He makes open, deliberate mockery of God's word, open, deliberate mockery of the wisdom of God, plainly rejects the fear of the Lord, obstinate, stubborn, quarrelsome. And these three, notice it doesn't say that they're unintelligent. It doesn't say that they're not smart people. Their problem is not their mental ability, but it's their moral inability to fear the Lord, to embrace the cross of Christ, their unwillingness. We tend to think of the fool, perhaps, as merely any unbeliever. And it's true that in a kind of legal standing way, all unbelievers are fools, just like all sinners are born into the world foolishly. But it's much more than that. It's much more than that. All mankind is born in sin, and that means we're worthy of judgment. So being a fool is a moral category, not a category of intelligence. And so keep that in mind. And then keep this in mind. Something that might surprise you a little bit, but it really shouldn't, is that the fools addressed here are also part of the church. They're part of the covenant community. And while that shouldn't shock us, it should serve to warn us. And there's a lot of evidence in the New Testament. We don't have time to go through it all, but there's a lot of evidence of foolishness in the New Testament church. And so foolishness amongst the believing covenant community wasn't done away with by the coming of Christ, but certainly the way was paved for true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. But we're still not fully sanctified. We're still not fully wise. And we need to take to heart, 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Paul had strong language for the Galatian church too. We won't dig deeply into that, but he chides them with strong language. At one point he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Right? You know, they could be saying, what kind of fool am I? The scoffer, the fool, the simple. See, if you find yourself in one of those categories today, and it might not be all of who you are, but there might be an area of your life where you realize, boy, I am not listening. I am just not paying attention. I'm not reading my Bible very much. I'm not praying very much. I'm neglecting worship. I'm neglecting the means of grace. Or maybe I'm secretly and unrepentantly cherishing some sin. Lady Wisdom calls to you in Proverbs and says, turn. Turn and listen. Come and receive grace from the Lord, which anticipates our next principle, our next observation, is that the gospel call of wisdom demands a response. And wisdom makes a very clear demand in verse 23. When she calls out to the foolish ones, she says, turn. Don't just walk past. Don't just let it go in one ear and out the other. But turn. Stop. Listen. There's something good for you here. See, we don't like to hear about our sin. It's natural. And even as believers who know that we're sinners, if we get told we're sinners too many times, it drags us down. It brings us to despair. And this is why the gospel always is lifting us up. And it's the same in Proverbs. She's saying, pay attention to what I'm telling you. It's like when you have to sometimes say to very little children, look at my eyes. Look me in the eye. Listen to what I'm telling you. This is good for you. Hear what I say and do as I say. And the idea is that the fool is called to repent. He's called to repent. And so are we. When we find ourselves secretly, unrepentantly cherishing sin, acting foolishly, and not being willing to give up, there's no truth like the simple truth, brothers and sisters. He calls us to repent. And what is the exact teaching of wisdom that is to be embraced? Well, it's found in verse 29. We've mentioned it earlier, but I'll just read it. It says, okay, why are they condemned? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Ultimately, it was the fear of the Lord that was being pushed aside by the fool. And when we foolishly reject God's counsel, or the counsel of the wise who have come alongside us and tried to help us, when we do that, when we reject that, even as believers, we're rejecting the fear of the Lord. And so, where is the mercy in this? The mercy is when she says, turn at my reproof, it's always for something good. It's always for something good. But sometimes we have to learn that lesson the hard way, that lesson of repentance. When I was 5 years old, I was in kindergarten, I decided I didn't want to go back into school after recess. And the teacher would stand up on a hill, and she would raise her hand. She didn't even call. There was no gospel call. There was just a hand that got raised, and it was your job to look for the hand. And so I said to my friend, let's just pretend we don't see it. Let's not turn aside. And so we just stayed and played in the sandbox. Well, as my grandmother used to say, we ate our dinner standing up that night. You kids know what that means, right? We got spanked, right? Probably from the teacher, I don't remember, but I'm sure from my parents. See, we've had to pay the price for that folly. And sometimes we have to pay the price for our folly in our Christian lives. No, a Christian can never lose his salvation, his or her salvation. But sometimes we do suffer consequences of our sin. That's why we read earlier, Moses gave the rebellious Israelites this same opportunity to turn and listen. He says, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. He's saying there's good news if you'd only listen and turn. Verse 20 says, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast. I'm talking about back in Deuteronomy. See, there's a pattern there. Turn, listen, fear God. Turn, listen, fear God. There's good things to come. Verses 24 and 25, then, our fourth point. The gospel call of wisdom will guarantee consequences or benefits, depending or tailored to the response that's given. Cursings for the fool that rejects the call, and blessings for the wise who hear the call. Just listen to how verses 24 through 25 lay this out. Wisdom calls, but the fool doesn't even listen. Wisdom, right, pleads, stretches out her hands as in supplication, but the fool doesn't even look. Wisdom offers counsel, the fool disdains it, turns his nose up at it. Wisdom offers reproof, which is a way of saying, look, here's, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. Here's the right way. He wants none of that. And the consequences are awful. The curse that's laid out is terrible. Verse 26, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, your destruction comes like a whirlwind. What's going to come from not turning and listening to the voice of the Lord? Destruction, terror. Verse 32, the turning away of the simple will slay them. Will slay them. The complacency of fools will destroy them. It's the language of final judgment. It's Old Testament language speaking not merely about temporal punishment, but about eternal punishment in hell. I preached a sermon some time ago on Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, about the impossibility of turning back in repentance for those who had sinned the sin that was known to be the sin of apostasy. And that passage wasn't meant people to fear about losing their salvation. But it was meant to warn us, just like this type of passage, when it comes to the covenant people, is meant to warn us, there are a lot of people who walk and talk and look like the real thing. They can say their prayers, and they can come to church. But in the end, they show by their lives that they're actually rejecting the Lord himself. And so the goal of the warning isn't to make you afraid you're going to lose salvation, but rather to say, don't you know there's so much good mercy to come? There's so much good benefits to become yours if you just listen. See, foolishness is a moral offense against God. But then it turns comforting. See, pile up all that sin and despair and judgment, and it gets kind of gloomy. But verse 23 is marvelous. Verse 23 says, turn at my rebuke. I think, oh, rebuke, okay, that's bad. I don't want to hear about rebuke. But wait a minute. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. And then verse 33 goes on after she punctuates it with more warning. In verse 33, whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. This is friendship with God, not enmity. Grace and mercy for those who turn and listen, but judgment for those who won't. And so what the gospel in Proverbs really does is gives us good news and bad news. And the bad news is that we're fools and we don't fear God by nature. But the good news is we need a Savior. And we've got one. Proverbs is reflecting the language of God's covenant that's found in the Bible. Moses was one, and this is point four. This language recalls Moses as the mediator, as one of the Bible's greatest types and prefigurements of the coming Christ. Jesus would be a prophet like Moses. And all throughout Deuteronomy, Moses is preaching to the assembly of Israelites, and they're about to enter the promised land. And remember how he talks to them. He says in verses 12 and 13, right, what does God require of you but to fear him? And then down in verses 26 and 27, which we didn't read, of chapter 11, he lays out that familiar pattern of blessing and cursing. But once again, he says, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God. The curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. See, it's the same pattern. And so we need someone better than Moses, wiser than Proverbs. We need Christ to come. And so finally we get this, we begin to get this picture in 1 Corinthians of the Christ who would come. Jesus, you remember, he says in Matthew 23:37, he laments over stubborn Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones the ones who were sent to her. How often I would have gathered your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, he says. Jesus is graciously laying out the gospel in terms of blessings and cursings. I'll take you under my wings. I'll save you. This good news is for you. I've come for you. But don't reject me because your house will be left desolate. And so, as I said, we're just going to brush against 1 Corinthians 21 through 31. But what I want us to see here is that Christ is called very clearly wisdom from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 helps us make the connection between Lady Wisdom in Proverbs 1 and show us that it's more than just good advice, but it's actually a prefigurement of the gospel. And it prefigures one who would come and open wide what it really means to be wise. It's an invitation to fear the Lord in the covenant of grace. But it's expressed in language indicative of two different eras of redemptive history. And so we look to Christ, who is in fact wisdom from God. How does Christ become our wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1? Well, how does he call us? Verses 21 through 24 talk about that. They say, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. That is, the world just trying really hard to think its way through to the truth doesn't make it, doesn't make good news. It always winds up with works, always winds up with me, with worshiping me or something that flows from me. But what happened? The world through wisdom did not know God, but it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. How does he call us? He calls us through a foolish message sent by a foolish sinner, sent by a preached by a man who's not perfect, who still sins, and who still sometimes makes foolish decisions like we all do. How can that make us wise unto salvation? Well, it's the power of God working through the Holy Spirit. At the end of this passage here, this section, verse 24, he's talking about how Jews like to see signs. Jews like to see big miracles. And the Greeks, well, they were prone to great rhetoric, and they wanted to hear wisdom. And he says, Christ is the power of God if you want a sign, and he's the wisdom of God if you want fancy rhetoric. See, one of the most glorious of all the gospel ironies that there are, Christ the wise issues his gospel call of wisdom through the foolishness of a message preached. What response does he call us to? Just as Lady Wisdom, her call required and demanded a response, what response does Jesus call us to? When he calls to us, when he preaches the gospel to us, when we hear the gospel proclaimed, when we read it, when our friends tell us about it, it's the same in essence as what we were to give to Lady Wisdom in Proverbs, the same as the Israelites were to give when they crossed over Jordan. Jesus says, believe my words. Believe me. Verse 21 simply says that this salvation that comes from the foolishness of the message is to those who believe. Believe in him, fear him, entrust yourselves to Jesus and his teachings and his crucifixion and his resurrection, because he's calling you to reject any wisdom that points you away from himself. Any wisdom that only emanates in you, all the false wisdom that's out there in the world, he says, admit your fatal addiction to folly and turn to me. Embrace Christ. What are the promises then? That's the response. What are the promises finally that are made to those who answer the gospel call of wisdom? And this is where we're going to land the plane here this morning. He says this at the very end of this passage. If you've fled to Jesus as your wisdom and as your salvation, 1 Corinthians 1:30-31 unpacks this beautifully, because not only does Paul call Jesus the wisdom of God in verse 24, but here in this passage, he'll take that thought and he'll develop it. He'll develop it in its implications. He says this, but of him, meaning of God, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. When he says and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, brothers and sisters, those aren't throwaway lines. As though wisdom were the big thing and these were just things to be piled on. You see, when Jesus comes, in his wisdom, he knows everything that you need to be saved. He knows you need to live a life and walk in a way that's not going to get you in trouble. But he knows that beyond that, there's certain, you know, there's people in the world that can tiptoe through the tulips, so to speak, and kind of make it to the end of their life without really falling into huge, huge mistakes. But we need more than that. We need righteousness from God because we lack it in our foolishness. We need holiness, sanctification, because in our sin and folly, we're prone to uncleanness. We need redemption because we cannot buy ourselves back out of the slave market of sin. Our own works won't cut it. See, through his wise obedience to the law of God on your behalf, he's actually giving you a new life, in which you fear God and receive him, and you receive righteousness through faith Sanctification, you become more and more holy like him. You are redeemed. You're freed from your sin. Now you cannot just serve him, but serve other people. Lady Wisdom promised a kind of shadowy comfort and rest that pointed us forward, called us to fear the Lord, but now hear the true and better call. Rest in Jesus, the wisdom from God, who in his crucifixion on the cross for you bears the curse that's due to us for our folly. And then he pours out his blessing on us by the power of the Spirit and makes us wise unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that we have Christ, the wise one, to give us wisdom from heaven. May you turn us from folly when our sin leads us there. And may you grant us soft hearts that listen to the instruction that is found in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.